For the next 3 weeks, we will be centering our attention again on the kingdom of God from the Sermon on the Mount, as found in Matthew's Gospel. You may recall or understand that when Jesus gave the Sermon on the Mount, and it was recorded by Matthew, you will find that in chapters 5, 6, and 7 of Matthew's Gospel. And we're looking at chapter 6 today, in the heart of the Sermon on the Mount. You may recall back in January and February, we looked at the second half of Matthew 5, where Jesus outlined six prescriptions for his followers, prescriptions that were designed to undermine outward righteousness and replace it with God-embedded righteousness in our hearts. Prescriptions by our Lord such as reconciliation, a holy imagination, tenderness, commitment-keeping, grace-giving, and genuine love. Each of these were prescribed by our Lord to root out a false and surface righteousness and fill our very heart and soul with His righteousness. See, God is after nothing less than a total transformation of our hearts, making them into kingdom hearts that reflect the character of our reconciling, holy, tender, commitment-keeping, grace-giving, and genuinely loving Lord. Jesus brings to us a foretaste of heaven when He invites us to live in and participate in the kingdom of God. As followers of Jesus Christ, we live in two worlds. And it'll be that way until Christ takes us off of this earth through our death or through His second coming. In Matthew 6, Jesus calls us to account about our choice of the God we serve. But this is not a new subject. God spoke through His prophet and servant Moses and put it on the line for all of us when He said in Deuteronomy 5, verses 6 and 7, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now that is the challenge. Will we have other gods before us? Who is our audience? For whom do we play the game of life? Christ offers us the opportunity to enter the kingdom of God. And when He does so, He is making a way for us to obey the first commandment, the commandment to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. He calls us to repent of having other gods that have stolen our allegiance to Him. He then calls us to look to Christ as our God, our King, and our Master. The repentance that Jesus calls us to is a thorough repentance. It is a death, if you would, a death to our will and a grabbing hold of God's will. Dying to ourselves at the cross of Christ, replacing our confidence in ourselves with confidence in Christ as our Lord and Savior. Such a transaction will transform our lives. We can't possibly be the same afterwards. And it happens as a result of the power of God being infused into our lives at the moment we surrender to Christ's rule in our life. This is the kingdom of God. Christ's rule in our life. The challenge to give God His rightful role in our lives remains with us throughout our entire lives. And what I read in the scriptures is that we will engage in a battle for our entire lifetime to ward off these distractions and roadblocks to letting God be God in our lives. This morning I want us to face the question, who really is our God? We discover the answer to that question by asking questions like, what is our focus in life? Who is the audience for whom we perform? Whom do we seek to please? Where do we find, or where do we think we're going to find our greatest security? See, nothing concerns our Lord more than the condition of our hearts. He knows that until our heart is changed, transformed, conversion does not really happen. The summary of Jesus' preaching is found in Matthew's Gospel, verse 7 of chapter 4. It says, from that time on, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near or at hand. See, his preaching makes it known that the kingdom of God is present. And entrance into the kingdom involves dramatic change, namely repentance. Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. See, life in the kingdom involves the transformation of the heart of each kingdom apprentice. As Jerry mentioned last night, we were at the graduation of several electrical apprentices. And they claimed that apprenticeship is the best way to learn. Well, here we are. Our master teacher wants us to be kingdom apprentices. And he knows how best to cultivate our hearts. He leads us step by step in dissolving the foundations of human corruption that's so ingrained in our hearts. Jesus is our mentor. And he brings our heart, and when we bring our heart to Jesus and let him mentor us, mentor our hearts, he is the one who will change our hearts. But only when we recognize that our hearts are truly plagued with heart disease, with sin and rebellion, are we then ready for Jesus to also be our doctor, our mentor, our doctor. Our health and vitality depend on our cooperating and agreeing with our doctor. Some of us are still searching for a medical doctor who is a personal friend. I find comfort in having a medical doctor as a personal friend, though he is 5 hours away. What does it mean to have a doctor as a friend? Not only do we talk about medical issues, we share many interests in life. There is no fear in making inquiry. I am fully confident that my doctor friend has my best interests in mind when he tells me the facts and when he tells me the truth. Well, we have an opportunity to have Jesus Christ to be the doctor of our lives, who lives with us and is with us at all times. He wants to share in all aspects of our lives, and we can have confidence that he has our best interests in mind when he tells us the facts and then when he tells us the truth. Now, where we get into trouble is when we think we know better. We get to thinking that God doesn't really know what he's talking about. He doesn't really want my good, he just wants to mess up my life. Come on, you've thought that sometime. God's asked you, given you a command, and you've said, if I do that, someone's going to laugh at me. If I do that, what are these friends going to think? If I do that, I'm not going to have any fun. See? God just wants to make my life dull and unappealing. Therefore, when he asks me to do something that runs against my plans, I choose my plans. Well, friends, that's arrogance. It's making ourselves into little gods. And we place ourselves above Almighty God. The opposite of that arrogance is faith. Faith is placing confidence in Christ's ability to do what he says he will do. Faith demonstrates with action that we agree with Christ. Well, our text is Matthew 6, verses 1 through 21. Now, to get a handle on this chapter, I'd like you to picture a sandwich. The top slice of bread summarizes the entire sandwich. Bottom slice restates the summary in different words. In between those pieces of bread are five slices of meat that make this sandwich. There are also special condiments that make this sandwich incredibly enriching. Now, the top slice is verse 1, and the bottom slice is verse 21. And the five slices of meat are the five acts of righteousness that are referred to in this chapter. The special condiments combine to give us the Lord's model prayer for his disciples. Now, I've given you a handout. Anyone not have a handout? Matt, would you go to the back and make sure that everyone has a handout? I think there should be enough still. Half sheet, you see those? White, yes. And I saw at least one hand. Two, three, four. They're coming up, five, six. All right. This handout outlines the chapter, and if you take a note at the top, Matthew 6, 1 through 21, verse 1 is the top slice of bread. And then if you go to the bottom of the grid, there's verse 21, it's the bottom slice of bread. And in between are five slices of meat. Now, how do you identify which is a meat? Look in the left-hand column, it says acts of righteousness. The red, it highlights what the meat is. First slice of meat is give to the needy. The second is comes in two parts. Maybe it's a double layer of meat. Pray. So twice he speaks to pray. Then the third piece is forgive. Fourth piece is fasting. The fifth is storing up treasures. Now, without looking into that sandwich, just by looking at the slices of bread, we get a pretty good idea of what to expect in this sandwich. Verse 1 says, be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by them. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. Now, that does not say don't do acts of righteousness. It says be careful not to do them before men, to be seen by them. The motivation to be seen by them. Then skipping to verse 21, the bottom slice, for where your treasure is, your heart will be also. God's concerned about our heart. Acts of righteousness, the slices, should be those things that please God. Now the problem that Jesus is bringing and making us aware of here is our selection of an audience for whom we do acts of righteousness. It's the audience. That's where the problem arises. Who, for whom do we do our acts of righteousness? When our audience is people rather than God, we have the makings of hypocrisy. See, doing things to get the attention of people to make them think we are actually pleasing God. See, hypocrisy is deception. So I let you know that I'm giving this great gift to Eli. And everyone knows now I'm giving him this gift. It's just really breaking my heart to give him this gift. But it's just a great gift, and it's going to bless his life. Just really. Well, what am I doing? I'm just trying to get it all for me. It's just for me. Hypocrisy is deception. It's attempting to make someone believe something about us that is really not true. So hypocrisy is lying. The Greek word for hypocrite means an actor. And that is certainly true of a real hypocrite. His acts of righteousness are just acting. So such a person helps the poor, and that may be good. Poor person may need help even from a hypocrite. But he does it not because he loves them, but because he wants to be seen by men as one who cares about the poor. But in fact, he may hate the poor and have no concern for them. He may throw a coin to them so that he will be seen as a benefactor of the poor. But the whole purpose of his action is to be seen and recognized and praised by men. You might be surprised at some of those who are so public about their giving to find that their giving is really quite small, especially if you consider proportional giving. Some of you folks are the best givers in the whole world. That's true. Those who want to be seen as great philanthropists give very little of their income, maybe certainly in proportion of what they have. These kind of philanthropists are just egotists who love themselves and seek their own glory by means of everything they say and do. They want to be praised by men. Jesus is inviting each of us to do some soul-searching as we come to this text. And he's asking these very basic and critical questions. Why do you do what you do? Who are you trying to please? Are you primarily orienting your life around winning human applause and human awards or rewards? Or are you primarily orienting your life around receiving the applause that comes from God? That's the question we're facing as we look at this text from Matthew 6. Let's read the text. Follow me if you would. Verse 1, be careful. Starts off with a careful caution. Be careful not to do your acts of righteousness before men to be seen by men. If you do, you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. So when you give to the needy, do not announce it with trumpets, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and on the streets to be honored by men. I tell you the truth, they have received the reward in full. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray, standing in the synagogues and on the street corners, to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like pagans, for they think that they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. For if you forgive men when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their sins, your Father will not forgive you your sins. When you fast, do not look somber as the hypocrites do, for they disfigure their faces to show men they are fasting. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full. But when you fast, put oil on your head and wash your face, so that it will not be obvious to men that you are fasting, but only to your Father who is unseen. And your Father, who sees what is done in secret, will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust do not destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. I don't know if you noticed, but there's a phrase in there that's used 9 times. Your Father. Verse 1, 4, 6, 8, 14, 15, and 18. Each include at least once the phrase, your Father. And what's the point of emphasizing your Father? Jesus invites us into a relationship with God, a relationship that is intimate and personal, and He becomes our Father. And unless and until that happens, we will always be driven by other voices, because we need a Father. There's a Father hunger in all of us, and God wants to be our Father. And we must have Him be that, else we'll be going after other things. When we encounter God personally, and when those encounters happen regularly, over time, our motivations for doing the things that we do begin to change, and suddenly we find ourselves caring more about what He thinks and less about what people think. That makes all the difference in life. Now, often children disobey their parents in order to get their attention. See, the fact is, we all crave attention. We are creatures designed to be loved. And when we are not loved, or feel no one is paying us any attention, we go looking for an audience that will give us attention. The primary role of the church is to help us all understand how much that we have been and are being loved by our Heavenly Father. We have the Father's attention. He loves us. He goes with us. See, life boils down to our choice of an audience. For whom do we play? If we are really living for God, then we can, number one, intentionally be invisible. We don't need to be seen. We can be in secret. Secondly, we become secret servants with an audience of one. And thirdly, we let God, who sees what is done in secret, reward us. That's what it can be when God is our audience. Then we are free. In fact, the reward for living for the praise of God is freedom. Freedom from tyranny of having to make everyone happy. Because our only goal, our one and only goal, is to please God. Reward for living to praise God is freedom from schedules that are out of control. Because we are being directed in our activities by a loving Father who never calls us to do more than we can handle. How often is our schedule over full because we are trying to impress people more than we are trying to please and obey God? The reward from God when He is our foremost pursuit is freedom. Freedom from having to prove to people how important we are, because we know that we matter infinitely to our own Father, Heavenly Father. Our reward from God is freedom. Freedom to use our talents and gifts in ways that make lasting differences in the lives of people. And when it's all said and done, the only reward that will count is hearing our Father say, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." So life boils down to our choice of an audience. For whom do we play? Followers of Christ seek to impress God alone. The actions of Christ's followers make clear what they believe. Since God alone is to be impressed, then secrecy does not diminish the value of our righteousness. Catch that? Secrecy in doing acts of righteousness does not diminish its value when the audience is God. You see, we can feel like our good deeds and sacrifices will go unrewarded when no human eye sees them. But to think that reveals that we lack confidence that God sees. There have been several times when I have done work in preparation to install carpet that I wished the homeowner to be at home to see exactly all I did to prepare their floors. All the hammering, all the nails, all the screws, all the patching and leveling, all the scraping and sweeping. I wanted them to be seen, but it goes for nothing, right? When I cover it all up with the pad and the carpet, nobody sees it. Paul's counsel speaks powerfully at those times when we begin to doubt whether it was worth doing those things that no one else sees. Colossians 3, verse 23 and 24, whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Jesus spoke of it as doing things in secret, whether it be giving, praying, or fasting. Are you comfortable in doing them in secret? Jesus said in verse 4, so that your giving may be in secret, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 6, pray to your Father who is unseen, then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Verse 17, when you fast, be obvious only to your Father who is unseen, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So here's the deal. If you're doing something now that you would not do if no one but God would see you, then you'd better be concerned about what you are, who you are really playing for. You got that? If there's something you're doing that if nobody saw but only God, then you'd say, well, I'm going to stop doing that. Then you best be concerned about what you're doing. Your audience is God. It's not so much that people do not see you or know about your acts of righteousness, but rather is your focus on Christ and His glory. Every morning when we wake up, we should immediately remind ourselves that we are in the presence of God. Throughout the whole of the day, everything I do, everything I say, everything I attempt, everything I think and imagine is under the eye of God. He is going with me. He sees everything. He knows everything. He misses nothing. I have His attention all day long. There was a father who had a habit of helping himself to the fruit of an orchard just down the road from his house. One time his little boy tagged along. Before climbing through a hole in the fence, the father looked around to make sure no one was watching. And just as he reached out to grab some fruit, his little boy cried out, "Dad, you forgot to look up to see if God is watching." See, didn't this father really know already that God is always watching? What motivates us to do what we do? Well, in this chapter, Jesus uncovers a spiritual disease that can rob us of vitality and joy. That spiritual disease is the tendency in us to orient our lives around the human applause. Jesus understands that most of us live our lives playing to an audience made up of all the significant people in our lives. Parents, teachers, friends, co-workers, classmates, and so on. But we know human applause can't fully satisfy our souls. Many of us continually orient our lives around doing those things that will win us applause from people. If I ask for a drum roll, when I put my tithe in the offering, I can be quite confident that I am giving in order to gain the applause of men. Last night, as Jerry mentioned, I prayed before an audience of over 300 people in a huge banquet room. I received applause before I prayed. And can you believe it? I received applause after I prayed. Now, I did not go into that room to gain that applause. Does that mean I was praying to be seen by men? See, I went there to represent our Lord well and to bring honor to His name. If Jesus meant that we should never offer prayers in public, then I think He would have said it quite clearly. But the context of Matthew 6 is that God is to be our primary audience for all of our actions and all of our thoughts, and even when we do anything in public, whether it's pray or play ball or do our work or serve food or obey mom or dad, whatever it is we do it to honor our God. He is our audience. Now, if I get the brainy idea that babbling or using repetitive phrases over and over will build my esteem in your eyes, I might gain your applause for doing the babbling. But God won't be impressed. I need to deal with the message from Matthew 6. Who's my audience? Who's the audience I'm performing for, I'm living for, I'm trying to please? When we face up to the question, from what audience are we seeking applause, it will have serious ramifications on everything we do. Everything. From dressing to behavior to thoughts. All focused on giving praise and honor and pleasing our Lord. Jesus says, I want you to be attentive to this tendency in you to chase after human applause. And especially be attentive to your tendency to chase human applause when it comes to living out your faith. He says, not only will it make you miserable, but if you're not careful, you could very well succeed in winning the applause of people and yet miss out on the reward that your heart really yearns for, which is to receive the affirmation and approval that comes from God our Father. And you don't want to miss His rewards. It's simply false security to put our hope in the applause of people. Our only sure security is looking to our Lord for His approval. See, the kingdom of God is present among us. Let's prepare the way of the Lord. Put away hypocrisy. Put aside pride. Make the focus of our attention the pleasing of our Lord Jesus Christ. He is our first and foremost audience. Let us long for His approval and for His applause. God does indeed have a rightful claim on our lives. Let's let Him have what rightfully belongs to Him, our hearts, our minds, that are focused on the things of God. Paul says it so well, since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things, for you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Amen.